Good to see everybody this evening, and as we mentioned last Sunday evening, tonight we're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation. And if you recall, last Sunday night we started studying in Revelation, and we were looking at Revelation chapters 8 and 9. And we got through chapter 8, but we read through a few verses of chapter 9, and we ran out of time. And so we decided that we were going to go ahead and wait until next week, which is now tonight, and finish our study that we began last week. And so tonight, as we begin, let's just review a little bit what we talked about last week in Revelation chapter 8. Now, remember, there's two key verses that we are basing the interpretation upon, key verses that are the premises to our understanding of these chapters. And they are Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. And if you look at those verses, what it says is, "But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, and of their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts." And so, in looking at these two verses, this is the basis upon which we're interpreting chapters 8 and 9. In other words, everything that happened in chapter 8 and 9 is designed to cause men to repent. And, of course, there's a lot of bad things that seem to be happening in these chapters. And we wonder, well, how in the world is that designed to cause men to repent? And the answer to that is that there is a relationship between suffering and knowing that something is wrong. Remember that when we have a physical pain within our body, we immediately think, something is wrong, I need to do something about this, and I need to change something in my person. You know, whether maybe I've stepped on a nail or something, and while I was walking through the backyard, and now I've got a hole in my foot, and something is wrong, and so I need to do something about that. The pain tells me that I've got to take care of that problem. And of course, there are many other pains that cause problem, or that indicate that there are problems as well. Well, when we have spiritual pain, God uses that to tell us that there's something wrong in our life also. And when we suffer, we should wonder why it's happening and what we can do to change it. And this is part of God's order in the world for people to seek Him. Remember in Ecclesiastes what the writer of that book says. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And why is that? Because the wise will take it to heart. The righteous will take it to heart. And they will notice that there is something to learn from the suffering of the house of mourning. And so these chapters entail great suffering. And in the suffering, it is intended that people would come to their senses and repent, as is said there in verses 20 and 21. But when we get there, we find that they didn't repent. And that's because they were unrighteous. And so, as we think about these things and look at the rest of chapter 9, we're going to continue down this sort of same thought that we continued on in chapter 8. Now, also the second verse, or the another passage that informs our interpretation, is Revelation 11 and verse 15. Now, Revelation 11 verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded." So, remember, there's seven angels that are blowing seven trumpets in this section. And so these are all connected together, these seven trumpets that are being sounded. And the seventh angel sounding is actually the end of the seven trumpets that are sounding. And so everything that happens before that with the other six trumpets is kind of brought to an end with the seventh trumpet. And what happens when the seventh trumpet sounds? Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So the beginning of Christ's reign occurs with the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And so what does that imply regarding the other six trumpets? Well, in looking at it as a key verse and understanding that we interpret the Bible by the Bible, and that's the best way to understand the Bible, then we understand, well, everything happening before chapter 11, verse 15, with these trumpets sounding, has to do with something that occurred before Christ began to reign. All right? Now, when did Christ begin to reign? And we know the answer to that question. He began to reign in Acts chapter 2. That's when He ascended to the Father and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's when He sent the Holy Spirit. And the sending of the Holy Spirit to the apostles in Acts chapter 2 was the evidence, you see, that Christ is now reigning and that He is in control of things from this point forward. And of course, that the idea of Jesus Christ, or that of Christ reigning, or the Messiah reigning, is a familiar theme in the Old Testament. Many of the Psalms talk about Christ's reign. Psalm 2, for example, is one of the great ones, but then there's many others as well. And so, as we think about this, then we're looking at events that took place before the reign of Christ. Now, when we get to chapter 8, we noticed some key things. First of all, before the first trumpet sounded, there were the prayers of the saints being offered. And that is in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And the prayers of the saints are powerful upon the earth. And they are powerful to make great changes on the earth. Okay? In verses 7 through about verse 13 then, we looked at the first four soundings of the trumpet. And these are calamities of the Old Testament. There were calamities of hail and fire and blood. That's verse 7. There were calamities of different nations, and particularly Babylon. That's verses 8 and 9. And remember that Babylon is pictured as a mountain burning with fire. And that in Jeremiah 51 and verse 25, it was prophesied that God was going to burn the great mountain Babylon. And in verses 10 and 11 of Revelation 8, we have calamities of false religion. And you see this angel coming down from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers. It says there in verse 10, and the name of the star, the star fell, and the name of the star is Wormwood. And wormwood is a symbol of false teaching, of false doctrine, because it's bitter. It's poison, okay? And that symbol is exposed in Jeremiah 9, 15, Jeremiah 23, 15, and some other passages also. But nevertheless, wormwood symbolizes that false doctrine. So there's calamities of hail, fire, and blood, calamities of nations, calamities of false doctrine or false religion, and then calamities of leadership, poor leadership causing great problems under the in the time before Christ came. And that's in verses 12 through 13. And the sun and the moon and the stars are falling from heaven there and are being darkened there. And there's a great voice in heaven saying, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast. All right. So now we're caught up and we're ready to look at chapter 9. And chapter 9. And we want to look at these catastrophes or these catastrophe in verses 1 through 12. So let's read chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, where we ended last week, and catch up with these verses, and then we'll talk about them. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now you might want to underline that right there. That's a key thought in this section. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. All right. So let's think about these verses for just a moment. What we have here is, I think, the catastrophe of sin. And in looking at the problems that are associated with sin, and the sin is set forth clearly in verse 4 here. But only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And again, this is key. Remember back in chapter 7 and verse before the angels standing at the four corners of the earth were allowed to let loose, that there was another angel and he said, "Do not harm the earth, sea, trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." All right? And so there was a pause there in this sort of destruction that was taking place to spare the righteous, okay? And so the righteous had a seal placed on their forehead. And so there were the righteous under the old covenant, 144,000. And that number is complete and done because of the old covenant is done. And then there's the righteous of the new covenant. And they are unnumbered multitude, verse 9 tells us. And so you have both the righteous under the old covenant, the righteous under the new covenant, but the righteous under the old covenant were sealed. And in that way, they are not to be touched. And these, whatever these symbols mean, which we'll get to in a moment, they are being done, these things, these actions, this destruction, this woe, is being done to the unrighteous. And that's the key point to understand here. Whatever is going on in verses 1 through 12 here is going on to the unrighteous, not to the righteous. And so let's look and see exactly what this is talking about. Now, first of all, we're introduced to a star fallen from heaven into earth. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And it seems that this star that's fallen from heaven to earth, again, is like the star in verse 12. It's not just a star. It's actually a spiritual being of some kind. All right? And this spiritual being is given the key to the bottomless pit. And he seems to be the same spiritual being that we find in verse 11. They had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. But in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The word Abaddon means destruction or destroyer. And so does Apollyon. Abaddon is the Hebrew word for destroyer, and Apollyon is the Greek word for destroyer. It isn't clear, however, who this Abaddon is. In looking at the commentaries, there have been multiple suggestions as to who this figure is in the book of Revelation. Some have identified this figure with Satan or the devil. But that's problematic because the devil or Satan is presented later on in the book of Revelation as being the great dragon. So probably this figure is not the devil or is not Satan. Others have identified this figure as some other kind of demon, evil demon. But that might be problematic as well, because this figure has the key to the bottomless pit. And if you will turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 through 3 and look at that for just a moment, here's another figure with the key to the bottomless pit, okay? In Revelation 20, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." All right? And look, this particular angel in chapter 20 lays hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So this figure in Revelation 20 who has the key to the bottomless pit seems to be a good guy, right? Seems to be an angel who's fighting on behalf of God because he's fighting against the devil. Okay? But in Revelation 9, the figure who has the key to the bottomless pit is opening this pit and letting out all kinds of really crazy, strange sounding locusts, you know, on the ungodly. And so the question is this figure in Revelation 9 a good guy or a bad guy, so to speak? And the commentaries seem to be divided on that. Some say that this figure is some kind of demonic bad guy. But then other commentaries say, no, that's not the case at all. That this is the same figure that's in Revelation 20 that has the key to the bottomless pit. And he is opening the bottomless pit and letting all of these things out as a righteous judgment upon the wicked. Now, I'm going to tell you that I kind of lean in that direction. And even though these are horrific pictures that are presented, nevertheless, you've got to remember that the only ones that are being affected by these things are the ungodly. So if you look at, again, verse 4, only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads are being affected by this. And so this seems to be, and this is my opinion, and feel free to disagree with me if you want, and we can talk about it later if you want to talk about it, but it seems to be, in my opinion, that this is a righteous angel of God who is taking vengeance on the wicked through the forces that are coming out of this bottomless pit. And these forces are only attacking and destroying the ungodly. And that seems to be what is going on here. But again, if you have a different way of looking at it, I'd be happy to talk to you about it, because I'm not completely come to a conclusion on that, but that's just kind of the direction that I'm leaning in at the moment. And so now this angel of the bottomless pit was the king over these locusts, verse 11 tells us. Well, what about these locusts, this locust of smoke? Verse 3, "Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power," right? Well, this is a very familiar image, believe it or not, to those who study the Old Testament, these locusts. What do they look like? They have the power of scorpions to sting and to hurt. They only affect those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead, verse 4 tells us. And so these are the ones that they affect are the enemies of God. And the faithful are not attacked by Abaddon. Now that's not characteristic of Satan, right? Satan attacks the faithful, right? He doesn't attack the unfaithful. And so if this is a demon or Satan or something like that, it would seem that he's attacking his own people, you know. And why would he be doing that? And so it doesn't make a lot of sense that it would be Satan. But these were directed that they were allowed to torment but not kill for 5 months. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Nahum 3. And Nahum 3 is a picture of judgment upon the Old Testament kingdom of Assyria. All right? And in Nahum 3 and verses 15 through 17, we have a similar figure here of locusts being described. And in these locusts are the Assyrian army here. So look at verse 15. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locusts. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than stars of heaven. The locusts plunder and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. And so this is a figure of judgment on Assyria. And those who are judging Assyria are like locusts coming in and destroying them. A similar figure is also used in Joel chapter 2 and verses 5 through 7. Joel chapter 2 and verses 5 through 7. And if you'll turn over there real quick and look at that, you'll see that this is also very similar to what's stated in Revelation 9. Listen to this. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire, they devour the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now this particular prophecy Joel was stating about a plague of locusts that was coming upon the wicked kingdom of Judah at this time to destroy, and he is representing them as being the army of God and going forth into through the areas to devour. And so again, these Old Testament figures can sometimes help us understand a little bit what's going on in the book of Revelation. And I think that with those things in mind, we can conclude that what we see here in these verses 1 through 12, is a picture of an army that is working on behalf of God to punish the wicked for a period of time, a limited period of time, 5 months, but not to kill them. And so this is part of these plagues that are coming upon the many. And so this is God's judgment upon the unrighteous due to their sin. Now, in verses 13 through 19 of Revelation 9, we see additional judgments that are happening. And this is the sixth angel that is sounding now. So let's read 13 through 19. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. So again, here's another set of destroying armies, so to speak, that is represented as some kind of being that has unusual features, but then is going to destroy a third of mankind. And again, at the beginning of this, the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates are released. And then they are released to kill a third of mankind. And it seems like verses 16 through 19 is sort of the method that is being used to kill these the third of mankind here. And again, one third indicates a limited judgment, is what it indicates. And that one third is used an awful lot. In other words, it's not final judgment, but it is a judgment. And so, again, we have this limited picture of a limited judgment. Now, the four angels were bound at the river Euphrates until they were released. The river Euphrates is the river of Assyria and Babylon and the Medes and the Persians. All right, and they were prepared for the hour, day, and month. In other words, this was planned and this was set in history. And again, that just kind of indicates that this is something that has already happened in the past as opposed to something that's going to happen in the future. Now, this large army that's associated with the work of these four angels is an unfathomable number. Even by today's standards, there's not many armies that have 200 million soldiers in them, you know, and we only have 300 million people living in the United States. So this is a tremendous number. But in some other translations, now this is the New King James translation that says 200 million. But in some other translations, it says 10,000 times 10,000 times 2, all right, which is a little different. But I think that if we look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10, we kind of get a sense of what he's talking about here in using that particular number, 10,000 times 10,000 times 2. And in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10, notice what it says. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. You know what? I don't think that's the verse that I was trying to find. I think I might have written down the wrong verse here. But anyway, there is a reference in the book of Daniel to 10,000 times 10,000. And this reference then indicates, is in reference to this large army that's going to come in and to destroy. And so that's basically what we find here. 200 million horsemen. The horses had breastplates of red, blue, and yellow. And these colors, red, blue, and yellow, were the colors of the enemies of Rome at this particular day and time. They had lion's heads that breathed smoke, fire, and brimstone. Lions were symbolic of the nations in the east there, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and even in the contemporary writing of the book of Revelation, the Parthians, the nation of the Parthians, they used lions to represent their armies. And so they killed one-third of mankind. Again, so I think in looking at these things, we're seeing the punishing armies upon Assyria, Babylon, and the Medes and the Persians. Because remember, again, this all begins at the river Euphrates, which is the locus, as it were, for these great civilizations, these great nations. And if you recall your history, God tells the prophets of the Old Testament that there, he is going to use a nation that is more wicked than Judah to punish Judah. And so he does. But then he turns around and he says, but I'm going to punish that nation too. And how does he do it? If you recall your history, you have the Greeks who come in and they conquer Persia. And then who comes in after the Greeks? The Romans do. And they conquer the Greeks and all the Greek Empire. And so that's how these various different armies then are punished by God. But again, the point is in verse 20 and 21 that all of these things were done because of the wickedness of man, and it was designed to get men to repent, but they did not repent. And that's the tragedy in all this, is that if they had repented, then perhaps none of these plagues would have come upon them. But of course, they did not. And so these woes came to pass. So consider all these things. Chapters 8 and 9, these calamities, catastrophes, and cataclysms. They were designed to get men to repent. And that's God's point. God wants all men to repent and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He uses calamities and catastrophes and cataclysms to get men to repent. And so think about this in reference to Deuteronomy 30 and verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 30 and verses 1 through 3. If you remember your Old Testament studies and our studying of the Old Testament, particularly the book of Deuteronomy, do you remember what is happening in this chapter? God has the children of Israel. When they get into the promised land, they're supposed to go to a place, a valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, right? And on one of the mountains, they're going to read the blessings. And on the other mountain, they're going to read the cursings. And what happens as a result of the cursings? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 1 through 3. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that command you, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So, do you understand what God is saying here in those verses? He's saying this: Israel, there's going to come a time when you're going to apostatize. And then all these plagues, all these curses that he's enumerated back in chapter 28 and 29 are going to come upon you. But if you will repent, then I will bring you back and I will restore you to the place where you once were. Now look at verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And then look at verse 8. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I have commanded you today. And so, in other words, basically what Revelation 8 and 9 is telling us is a lot similar to what God is saying in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. If you live righteously, then there's blessings are going to come upon you. But if you are wicked, then cursing is going to come upon you, and there's going to be great calamities come upon you. And as a result of that, you're going to have an opportunity to repent. And if you will repent, then God will bring you back. And so we see that that's exactly what God did in the Old Testament. He did bring Israel back. He preserved his people all the way through the Old Testament so that the Messiah could come into the world and that he could bring into being the church. Now look at Romans chapter 2 and verses 2 through 10 for just a moment. Romans chapter 2 and verses 2 through 10, because these are the applications. This is the application of the lessons that we've been studying in Revelation 8 and 9. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 2. See what it says here. But we know that the judgment of God, right? The judgments of God. That's what this is talking about in Revelation 8 and 9. The judgments of God. The judgments of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But according with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and who not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. And then look in Romans chapter 11 and verses 22 and 23, and this will be the last verse that I'll leave you with tonight. Therefore, and this is what I want you to think about in this lesson. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And so the goodness and severity of God, what is it designed to do? To cause men to repent. And that's the lesson that we need to think about. When tragedy occurs within our life, when suffering happens in our life, when difficult times come, our minds ought not to turn away from God, but to turn toward God and embrace Him so that we can figure out, you know, well, what is going on here so that I can be a better Christian and I can be a better, more faithful person in my life. And so this evening, if there's anyone who does need the prayers of the church and you would like to request those prayers at this time, then we'd be happy to help you. If there's someone who would like to avoid the great judgment of God by becoming a Christian tonight, you can do so through hearing His Word and believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And if you need to do that right now, we will welcome you. And come now, while together we stand and sing.